Now, shall we turn this evening to the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, and taking up our reading at verse 1. The book of Exodus, and reading this evening from verse 1 to verse 17, and it's the whole of those verses that I want us to look at in our sermon for this evening. And continuing, of course, that interview, as we might call it, between Moses and the Lord in the burning bush, at the burning bush in the desert of Midian. And now, after the Lord has answered Moses for the second time, so we get Moses' response and Moses' reaction to that second answer of the Lord. Beginning to read then in verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now thine hand into thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And the Lord, and Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, I want us to finish off this particular part of the book where Moses has now turned aside to see that sight of the thorn bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed, and where God speaks to Moses out of the midst of that bush and commissions him for that great task of delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now, up to this point in our sermons, in this passage of God's word, we've seen how God has indeed commissioned that man for that task in verse 10 of the previous chapter. And he says, "I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What then follows on from that is that whole series of objections and reasons that Moses puts before the Lord for not doing that thing that the Lord tells him to do and going back down into Egypt again for that work. He objects, first of all, that he is not able for the task, not able for that work or capable for that work that God is giving to him to do. He objects that he needs some great sign to put before the people as a manifestation of God's presence to him. He objects that the people will not listen to him. And then finally, he objects that he is not eloquent enough to deliver such a message and to convey such a message to that people of Israel and to the inhabitants of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt himself. All of those objections, of course, are met by the Lord's answers and by the Lord's responses, until finally, as we read in those verses for this evening, the Lord's anger is kindled against Moses. And eventually Moses then takes up that shepherd's rod in his hand, goes away back to his father-in-law's house in Midian again, and from there back down into the land of Egypt, where he does those things that God has purposed for him to do, and indeed has preserved him to do since that time when he was led even in that ark of bulrushes by his parents in the river Nile. Now just remember what is really involved in this whole thing as far as a lesson to our souls is concerned. You remember that Moses is indulging in that old practice of the human heart of making excuses before God for not doing what God tells us to do. Moses simply didn't want to go back to Egypt. That was the long and the short of it. And the reason that he didn't want to go back to Egypt was because the last time he had left Egypt, he had left Egypt with the Pharaoh of Egypt and his henchmen running after his blood. And so he doesn't want to go back. And so you remember that priceless wee word from the Lord once again in verse 19. After all of this interviewing at the burning bush, and he's returned to Midian again, then it says in verse 19, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." The Lord, of course, is encouraging Moses there to go back. They're not after his life, they're all dead. But also, my friends, he's exposing, don't you see, Moses' heart. And what was in Moses' heart all the time? He was heaping up his reasons, heaping up his objections. But lying at the back of all of those things all the time was that he didn't want to go. And so he made his excuses, poured out his excuses, and pours out his excuses before the Lord. So with all our excuses, whether they come from the lips and the hearts and the minds of those that are the professing people of God, and especially as they come from the lips and the hearts and the minds of you, if you're unconverted, the Lord sees through our excuses, just as surely as he saw through all the excuses of Moses, and so he shows Moses for us, so that we might know that he sees us also. Well then, the first of those objections, the second of those objections with their answers we've looked at. And as I say this evening, I want us to take up the third and the fourth, the last of the objections, with the corresponding responses, of course, that come from the Lord. Well then, the third objection with its answer, and that objection is in the first verse of this fourth chapter. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." You see, like the other objections, my friends, on face value, doesn't there seem to be a wee bit of validity in what Moses is saying? And indeed, you can have a wee bit of sympathy for what Moses is saying. That is, if you've ever endeavored to preach the gospel or speak the gospel into the hearts and minds of unconverted people, or indeed, if you have ever tried to convey some of the most basic, straightforward truths of the Word of God, even to some of the Lord's people, then you can appreciate what springs out of Moses' heart here. "Lord, they won't believe me. Neither will they hearken unto my voice." And of course, Moses is working, as you might say, on experience. Hasn't he gone before the children of Israel, at least representatively, before 40 years before? Hasn't he told them that he's going to help them? Hasn't he told them that he's going there willing to act on their behalf and to deliver them to some extent out of the conditions that they're in? But you get the response of those Israelites as they turn round to Moses at that point and they cry out, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" And dear old Moses, like any of us at times, you see, working on that experience, he's got sparse reason to believe that it's going to be any different now, we might think. And so he comes before the Lord with his objection, with his argument, with his reason. "Lord," he says, "they will not believe me. They will not believe me, neither hearken unto my voice." And so he makes his third objection, and he states his third objection. Now, is it valid? Is it a valid objection, or is the validity only face value? Well, it is not a valid objection, my friends. And for this simple reason, because Moses' words here stand in direct contradiction to what God has already said to him, and in fact to what God has just said to him. You see, when he says there in verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Who does he mean? Does he mean the children of Israel? No, he doesn't mean the children of Israel, not in the first place. Does he mean the Egyptians then? No, he doesn't mean the Egyptians in the first place. Pharaoh? No, not Pharaoh in the first place. Who then? Because what other parties are there involved? Well, you remember when the Lord has set out to answer his second objection. In verse 16, the Lord says to him, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt," and so forth. Moses says, the Lord says to Moses, "Go to those elders of the children of Israel, and say unto the elders of the children of Israel, this and this and this. And behold," he says, "they shall hearken to thy voice." "No," says Moses, "Lord, they shall not hearken to my voice." And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And it's not experience. My friends, when our experience determine our actions, that can be one thing. But when our actions stand in complete contradiction to what God says to us in his word, that is something entirely different. And what Moses is indulging in here is a direct contradiction of what God has just stated in that former answer. "Go to the elders of Israel, gather the elders of Israel together, say to them that I am going to deliver you, that I have appeared unto you, and Moses, I tell you, they will hearken unto thy voice." "No," says Moses, "they will not hearken unto my voice." And that's contradicting God's word. And that's a perilous position that dear old Moses has now placed himself in. I trust you're not agog or aghast. Sometimes I think some professed Christians read their own hearts and the word of God so badly that they get the surprise of their life when it's told them exactly what some of the choice servants of the Lord are doing or are being shown to do in God's word. And my friends, dear old Arthur Pink, I think he's got, well, he says it all virtually with regards to that, as he shows all that's been done there at this time for Moses. And then he says, were it not that we were acquainted in some measure with our own desperately wicked hearts, it would appear well nigh unthinkable that Moses should continue to object and cavil. But if we are acquainted with our own hearts, then of course we don't need to stand aghast at all. And we realize that what Moses does here is what any human heart is capable of doing before God at any point of its existence, rising up in total and complete contradiction to what God has said. And all of these passages of God's word, the Lord isn't delighting in exposing his servants to no purpose. But through this, my friends, God will instruct all his people and all men and women, if they have ears to hear, for all generations to come, just what the heart is like, and then what he is like, who knows the heart and formed the heart. Very simply, on the one hand, we are to see ourselves. On the other hand, we are to see our God. But so his third objection. They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. Now then you get the Lord's third answer. And of course this third answer that the Lord gives to Moses, he gives it in a different way than he has given the two previous answers. Because he not only answers Moses, as it were, with his words, but he answers him with his works. And so you get these series of things. Now, we'll not read the verses again, and I'm sure they're familiar to us anyway. In the first place, the Lord tells Moses to take that shepherd's rod that's in his hand and to throw it down on the ground. When he throws it down on the ground, that shepherd's rod becomes a squirming snake, and dear old Moses jumps back from it. Then the Lord tells him to stretch out his hand and to take up that snake, that serpent, by the tail. When he takes it up, we're told, then that snake turns back into that rod once again in Moses' hands. Immediately after that, he tells him to take his hand, to put it into his bosom, to put it into his jacket. Then he's to draw it out again. When he draws it out, his hand has become completely leprous, white as snow, it says, completely leprous. Put your hand back into your bosom again, says the Lord. And when he puts it in, and he tells him to draw it out again, then when he draws it out, it says that his hand was like his other flesh. And then there's a third thing. The Lord relates this sign to him. He doesn't perform it. He says that when you're down into the land of Egypt, he said, then you may take some water out of the river Nile in Egypt, pour it onto the ground. And when you pour that water onto the ground, then that water is going to turn into blood. So he gives him three signs. And the purpose of the three signs, of course, are fairly straightforward. They are to strengthen Moses, to firm up Moses, to encourage Moses. He's contradicted the Lord. But that is, as I said, my friends, the Lord's long-suffering. He doesn't deal with us after our sins. And in mercy, you see, now he's dealing with Moses, but so is he now he's giving him signs to take. Not only before the elders of Israel, not only before Israel, not only before the Egyptians, before Pharaoh himself, he might take all of these signs. There's a rod in Moses' hand, but Moses is in God's hand. Moses' hand's in God's hand. And what he is assuring Moses at this time is that everything is in the hand of God, and God will surely perform all of the things that he aims to perform. So he gives them the sign of this serpent and the rod. He gives them the sign of this leprous hand, and he gives them the sign of the water that turns to blood. What does it mean? Well, for Moses, as I say, it's obvious. It's to strengthen him, it's to gird him up. But as we stand at this point in the gospel age, from that place called Calvary and look back, what does it all mean? And in fact, what you have in those three signs, without pressing things at all, you have some lovely symbolism of the gospel all summed up for us there. You see, what's the great symbol for the devil in the Word of God? Well, of course, it's the serpent. Very first introduction to the devil on the pages of the Word of God, we're told that he was more subtle, this serpent, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You read time and time again that he's the old serpent, the devil. And yet in the gospel, and isn't this the whole of the gospel in a sense, that our Lord Jesus Christ comes and with the rod of his authority, he puts the devil under his heel. And he conquers the devil to bring deliverance to his people. What's the great symbol for sin in the Word of God? And undoubtedly, my friends, it's the disease of leprosy. You search the Bible through and through, and you'll find that there is nothing that symbolizes sin in the Word of God like that dreaded disease of leprosy which separated a man or a woman even from the presence of God himself. You see, when God tells Moses there to take his leprous hand out of his bosom and it has become new, that's the gospel. Because what Christ was coming to do, my friends, was this. He was coming to make us whole again. He was coming to heal us. He was coming to make us clean, even as he was clean in the sight of God, and to bring us into God's presence again. We who were leprous in the sight of God now have access into God's presence by Christ the Savior. And then the third of those things, where the water is to be taken and poured out in the dust of the earth and turned into blood. What our Lord is really speaking about there, my friends, is the whole issue of life and death. For the great symbol in the Word of God of condemnation, our condemnation, is death. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when the Lord tells Moses about this pouring out of water and that water turning into blood, then it's that whole symbolism of death out of life that he's speaking about. You see, for the Egyptians, the River Nile really, in their eyes and in their thinking, was the source of all their life, as indeed it was the source of all their life. It irrigated all their land. It gave them access. It gave them food. The River Nile gave them everything. The River Nile was their God. Their great God was the River Nile. Now the Lord tells Moses, of course, that he's to go there and he's to take out of that thing which symbolized life, pour it into the dust of the earth, and immediately it was going to turn into that which symbolized death, blood. And what you have then is Satan and the serpent and sin and the disease and condemnation in that poured out water that turns to blood. It's all very vivid. And of course, the great gospel lesson comes in the tale of the parable, if you like. You see, when it is that the third of those signs is to be performed, it's not performed there in the desert at Midian. Says the Lord to Moses, in fact, Moses, go and perform these two signs. And if they will not believe these two signs, then take of the water and pour it out and symbolize the death and the blood. And could anything be more straightforward, my friends? It shall come to pass, says the Lord, that if they will not believe. And my friend, in the gospel, you've got Christ, the woman's conquering seed, who has come to bring us liberation and throw open the prison doors and bring us out of bondage and our slavery. You've got Christ entering into conflict with the devil and overcoming that old serpent. You've got him declaring that there is healing for the nations indeed in his own blood and through his own righteousness. You've got all of those in the gospel, but what you have in the gospel is this also, that if any man or woman or young person will not believe the gospel, then it is condemnation. And that condemnation is eternal death and eternal hell. Present these things to them, Moses. Show them these wonders and signs in their sight, but if they will not believe these things, then comes that third sign, which spells out the turning of death to death of that which they counted as life. And my friend, if you reject the gospel, then everything that conveys life to your imagination will be turned to death, and eternal death at that. You see what happens when Moses eventually comes, because there's sequences to the whole things. Verse 29 of the chapter. They come into Egypt. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Those signs, those first two signs, are performed in the midst of the people. And they believed, and they worshiped God. And when they're performed in the sight of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they believed not, and turned Moses out with his signs and with his God who gave them. Same signs, same signs, same gospel. And that's why Paul says, with regards to the gospel, it's the savor of life unto life for some, and the savor of death unto death for others. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And that message was written clear for us to see away back in the Midian desert. When we can stand here this night and from the cross of Christ see all of those shadows are right now that the body has come and now that Christ has appeared. But so the third objection, so the third answer from the Lord. And then finally you come to that last objection that he makes, where Moses simply says before the Lord, in fact, Lord, I am not eloquent, he says. I'm not eloquent. In verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And you know, my friends, we might have thought that dear old Moses, had we been simply reading through the thing as having never read it before, you might think that Moses had come to that point then where he was going to do what the Lord had bidden him to do. Because you must always, in reading the Word of God, always credit where credit's due, as it were. You see, when Moses there took up that snake by the tail, surely there was at least, you would say, a half pound of faith in what he did. I don't suppose Moses ran around the Midian desert picking up snakes by the tail. I don't imagine he would have done that at all. And you see, when that rod turns into a snake, he goes back like a bolt out of a gun, absolutely frightened out of his life. It was a real snake, no doubt about it. And yet when the Lord tells him, Moses, stretch out your hand to that snake and take it up by the tail, he did it. He did it. And that was faith. And surely that was nothing else but faith. And so credit where credit's due, honor where honor's due. And as I say, you might have thought, now he's come to that point of full believing. Now he's going to do what the Lord has given him to do. But it isn't the case, of course. And isn't it rather classical that what Moses now does, in fact, is this. He waxes eloquent, telling the Lord that he is not eloquent. Got no shortage of words when he's telling the Lord what he doesn't want to do or doesn't intend to do. And so he comes then with that objection, that fourth objection. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now there's a wee implied criticism there, surely, in what Moses says. He says, Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore. You see, I haven't been eloquent up to this point. Nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. Very, very subtle. Lord, he says, all of these signs, rods being turned into snakes, hands being made leprous and being cleared again. But Lord, one thing you haven't done is this, you haven't made me eloquent. And if I'm not eloquent, well then, Lord, it's not really my fault, is it? But you see what the old business is. This is very, very important. Moses, my friends, has decided in his heart what God should do. And then he begins laying the blame at God's feet for not doing it. You see. Did the Lord say he wanted or needed or required an eloquent servant for that task? Lord said, no such thing. No such thing. Moses assumed that that was the case. And isn't it the case that very often we assume what the will of the Lord should be? And then when it doesn't come to pass, then of course we blame the Lord for not bringing it to pass. We assume what's required. And when we don't get the thing that's required, then, of course, we can always turn round. We can do it with regards to a thing. We can do it with regards to the Lord's time for a certain thing. You flip over the page there, the last two verses of chapter 5, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord, it says, and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Lord, you said you were going to deliver them, but you haven't done it. And what he means is, Lord, you haven't done it in the time that I thought you would do it. And now here, of course, as I say, he makes his assumption. The Lord wants somebody eloquent for this work. He makes his assessment. I am not eloquent. He presents his argument. There's no point in sending me. But as I say, my friends, maybe he wasn't eloquent. I don't know that. It depends what you mean by eloquent. But the Lord hadn't said anything about eloquence being a prerequisite for that. It wasn't eloquence he was speaking about. Above all, it was the message he was speaking about. And that's where it comes into all our hearts. Because there's nothing that we like to do better, my friends, in order to reject the message by having a go at the messenger. Isn't that the case? Well, don't do it, because you only condemn yourself when it comes to everything else. Just say you knew that you were getting an inheritance out of somebody's will, £10,000, £20,000. Was coming in the post tomorrow morning. The letterbox rattles. And in through the letterbox, there drops your inheritance, £20,000. But lo and behold, it's been raining in the morning when the poor old postman was going around. Envelope soaked. He's dropped it a couple of times in the mud. It's all splattered. And it comes in through the letterbox, this miserable-looking old envelope. I say, I don't want that. Doesn't matter about the inheritance inside. I'll just dump inheritance and all in the waste paper basket. Would you do that? You wouldn't even notice the envelope, my friends, in order to get to the inheritance. And when the message of the gospel is needful to your heart, it's the message that you hear, not the messenger. Didn't Paul say that when he came to the Corinthians, he says, I came not to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel and so forth. When he says to the Galatians, he says, I say this to your commendation, that when I came to you, he was suffering obviously from that old thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Maybe it was runny eyes, my friends. Quite likely that's what his thorn in the flesh was. He says, but my temptations, he says, that didn't mean anything to you because you received me even as an angel of God, he said, because he was bringing a message that they wanted to hear and needed to hear. And it's your old stubborn, evil, wooden, hardened heart that won't hear the gospel. And it's the gospel, it's the message of God that you reject. Not simply the messenger. What's that? Dear old Moses here, my friends, had simply made up his mind and looked to the Lord to confirm the rightness of how he had made up his mind. So you get the Lord's answer then in verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. A great statement, even as it stands there in the words itself. Who hath made man's mouth? A lovely word. And you can relate it to that word that we had a couple of weeks ago. You remember when we were speaking about this name of God, I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh, that great redeeming name of God. And we spoke then, you remember, about the misuse of the mouth in taking God's name in vain. And here the Lord says, Am not I the one that made the mouth? And when God made our mouths, my friends, he made them with a name and an eye to his own glory in making our mouths. And it's a terrible thing when those same mouths that God has made for that same purpose rather defame the name of God and drag it through the mud. But I have made the mouth, Moses. In fact, he says, I've made all the faculties, speaking, hearing, seeing, all things are in my hands. Now, therefore, he says in verse 12, Go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And then very readily after that, there comes what you can only call Moses' infamous answer in verse 13. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, says Moses, in fact, Lord, send whoever you like, but don't send me. Send whoever you like. And that's why the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. What audacity to stand before the presence of the Lord of all creation and say, Lord, do what you will. Send who you like. I'm not going. And how do you react to the gospel? Does it come right out of your heart? Lord, I'm not believing. Let whoever likes believe. I'm not believing. Be careful that the Lord's anger isn't kindled against you in a damning way. So then, very quickly, the Lord, if you like, introduces to Moses a whole new set of arrangements now brought in, as you might say, an account of these replies. Now, the Lord isn't taken by surprise, of course. So in verse 14, And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Aaron's coming from Egypt. Who made him come? Why is he coming? The Lord knew he was coming. And the Lord knew that he was going to put Aaron, as it were, in the place of Moses. Moses was the one that was robbing himself, you remember. We'll see more of that in a second. But now Aaron is introduced, just as that great fish was introduced for Jonah. Just as the ram caught in the thickets was introduced for Abraham. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip the evangelist were brought together, all coinciding in God's will and purpose. And even before Moses had finished his complaining, now the Lord already knows that Aaron is on his way. And Aaron he will employ. And so the arrangement in verse 15, "And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of a God." In other words, God will speak to Moses, Moses will speak to Aaron, Aaron will speak to the people. And so God introduces that arrangement of things. And again, my friends, isn't it it's a pathetic picture, I suppose you would say, of human nature. Now Moses is going to go. Why? Because he's got a mere mortal man to help him. God has said to him, "Moses, I will be with thee. Moses, here are signs to take in thy hand. Moses, here are promises to hide in thine heart." And he fights and he fights and he fights. And now when the Lord tells him that a mere mortal is going to be with him, now he's going to go. Not like us all, not to despise fellowship or help or any of these things or the communion of saints or any of these things, my friends. But isn't it the case that when we're faced up to facing things with God alone, very often it's not enough for us, and we need the backing of a mere mortal to help us? No wonder we rob ourselves so often. There's a lovely story, I was just reading it again, in an old wicket gate of a bygone day, and it concerns old Ebenezer Erskine and an old lady who had gone to hear him one day at a communion season. She'd never heard him preaching before. And so she went and she heard him preaching and she came away absolutely blessed. Absolutely blessed. The next week she heard that Ebenezer Erskine was preaching in another church, and so she went along to hear him again. And she came out as flat as a pancake, like a lead balloon, as her American friends would say. Absolutely flat. And she went to him, quite indignant. And she said, "How is it, Mr. Erskine, that I heard you preaching last week and my soul was blessed, and I came again to hear you preaching this week and my soul is flat? How is that?" He said, "My dear woman, last week you went to hear the word of the Lord. This week you came to hear Ebenezer Erskine." As simple as that. As simple. And cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, and yet how hard it is for us to do that very thing. But so then Moses will, as the Lord tells him, take the rod in his hand and go forth with these signs, and he will come again to the children of Israel. And of course, all of those things that are yet to be, we'll see. Now, just one thing to conclude. One great overall truth as we finish that passage of the burning bush. And it's this, my friends. Surely the great marked thing overall about it is the unwillingness of this Redeemer, Moses, of this Deliverer of the children of Israel. The unwillingness of this Redeemer in contrast to the absolute willingness of our Redeemer. Surely if there's one lesson that stands out for us in the gospel, it's that one overall lesson. You see, the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of types of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I like most best about all the types of Christ is this, that they've all got a flaw in them. They all fall down. Because you could never have a perfect type of Christ. and everything is imperfect or incomplete as the case might be, so that there are many people and many things in the Word of God that point you up to Christ, but they've all got imperfections about them. There's Noah. That was a great type of Christ in his ark. But what happens to Noah afterwards, my friends? Dear old Noah falls in the dust, and the type you see at that point is imperfect, vanishes away. Take Joseph, great type of the Lord. But beforehand, before he comes into all that thing, when he's swanking about in his coat of many colours and telling his brother that he's going to be top one among them all, he falls down at that point, you see. And David, as the great king, falls down. And Solomon, as the prince of peace, falls down. They all fall down. They're all incomplete. Take the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement in the religion of Israel. And what was to be set forth there was the fact that there was a sacrifice made for the people's sin, and that that sacrifice was to bear their sins away into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness. But you couldn't do that with one animal. You needed two. So they slew one animal to signify the bearing of that sin, and they released one animal to signify the carrying away of that sin. But Christ did it in himself. Because he died on the cross and he rose from the grave and he carried all our sins away who believe in his name when he did that. And that's the glory of Aaron coming in. Because in this Redeemer, in fact, there has to be two of them. But when Christ as our Redeemer comes, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there were none with me. And his willingness, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Wasn't Pharaoh that Christ was facing, was the infernal Pharaoh that he was going out against. He set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. That old hymn of Joseph Swain, how willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away, how ready was Jesus to give. And Moses is a deliverer indeed, the deliverer of earthly Israel from their earthly bondage. And the one feature about that earthly deliverer, out of all, was all that picture of unwillingness that we're presented with as we're presented to him. And all that that does is show how imperfect a type Moses will be for all his being a deliverer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his own elect. Willing right through to do all the Father's will to deliver us from going down into the pit. May we remember it, and may he be our Saviour and our Redeemer.